totally anti-Zionist. You go to Al-Quds, Jerusalem. You have a very strong anti-Zionist community. You go around in the area, you would find Palestinian flags on the walls, and then the police comes, Israeli police comes and remove them. It's a whole game. You have in London strong communities, in Canada, but you have so many other communities who are strongly anti-Zionist, but as you can imagine, intimidation is massive. And so many people are so intimidated. And they cannot come out in public. If they come out, I always tell this story. I had a very close friend of mine, and once comes over to me and tells me, I'll do everything I can to support you financially, but I have a big business in New York City. If I join you in person, they take a picture of my face, I close down the business the same day, which is unfortunately true. But when you see vocal people outside on the streets, you can imagine how many more people are behind them, supporting them in each and every way.
A few more questions. Would you be able to explain to what extent AIPAC influences the American political life?
AIPAC is a very sad entity. Unfortunately, AIPAC is manipulating each and every politician in the United States. Whoever doesn't go in total in line with AIPAC is committing political suicide. Tomorrow they'll lose their position or they would never get in office. This is unfortunately how it is. It's very sad. It's a disadvantage to everyone. And there's so much to speak about this, but unfortunately, this is something that we totally oppose. We protest AIPAC each and every year during their annual conference in Washington, D.C., and we say what we have to say about them.
What risks do Jewish activists take when they publicly criticize Israeli policies or support Palestinian rights? You've traveled a lot and you live in a country where protests have been quite...
Well, we have all different kinds of attacks, starting from verbal to physical to financial. For example, in my town where I live, it was after October 7th when we started with very intense work on Palestine. And two of our people lost prestigious positions because of their activities. They were given a choice. If you stop, then it's okay. And both of them did not choose to stop. They continued and lost the position. These kind of things happen in many other communities. This is just from my little neighborhood where I live. This happens all the time. The Zionist movement makes sure that people should be very aware the price that they are going to pay. And still in all, people are brave and do what's supposed to be done. And again, coming back to that point, despite all intimidations, brave people are still doing what's supposed to be done. And this just shows you, you can imagine how many more people are behind these people, these active people. For each and every person you see on the street, there are thousands behind that individual.
Do you think the Jewish resistance to Zionism is growing internationally? And if yes, what signs support your view?
It is growing. We are seeing much more people today understanding way more than 2 years ago. But even, almost every decade we see a change. We see in the young generation. And when you see, the proof to that is when you see public activities, you see two things. You see more people out there. You see stronger activities, much more financial support behind it. There is so much more going on now than before.
How can Jewish communities worldwide help separate Judaism from state violence and rebuild trust with the Palestinians?
I encourage every Jewish individual, every Jewish community to make a public stance. What exactly the language should be, every individual should choose their own language, how they do it. But they should make clear that we don't support these crimes, we don't support the state of Israel, we are Jews, and we are not Zionists. This is what's supposed to be done. Many, many Jewish people put a little sign on their door in front of their house, I'm a Jew, not a Zionist.
What would you say to Jewish people who reject the war but remain silent out of fear?
Well, I cannot judge those people. I can only encourage. We have to do more. Nobody should judge anyone because challenges are very difficult, and I'm not the person to judge anyone. I can only encourage. We need to do what's right. We need to do it for the sake of Almighty God. We need to do it for the sake of the oppressed people of Palestine and for the sake of the Jewish people.
How do you see the solution to the Palestinian cause? Would a referendum among the indigenous population of historical Palestine to decide the future be an ideal democratic solution?
I believe that this is not only an ideal solution. This is the only solution. We have to leave this for the Palestinian people. We have to stop all violence. We have to stop this occupation in its entirety. We need to restore all rights to all oppressed peoples. We have to allow all refugees to return to their homes, towns, and villages. And that's the only way to peace. And I'm saying this not only because the Palestinian people deserve their deserved rights, but this will be in favor of the Jewish people as well. We lived in Palestine before this state of Israel, and we didn't have a need for the state of Israel. On the contrary, the state of Israel has destroyed the safety of the Jewish people in Palestine. We would love to go back to old history and stop all these crimes, all these obstacles to peace, all these causes for conflict. And this is exactly what needs to be done. Let's leave it up to the indigenous population of Palestine to decide what government they want to have. If they want to have an Islamic religious government, we as Jewish people, we are happy, because we strongly believe that by a Islamic religious government in the Holy Land, the Jewish people would be way more protected and the Jewish religion would be way more respected than today in this secular so-called Jewish government.
What's your take on U.S. President Donald Trump's so-called peace plan that he came up with a few weeks ago?
I'm an American Jew. I'm Jewish by the religion I follow. I'm American by nationality. My religion requires of me to be respectful to the government where I live. I am respectful to my government. I'm respectful to my president, regardless whether I agree with each and every policy. That said, I can only say what my religion teaches me. The state of Israel is wrong. This has to stop in its entirety. This is what is the will of God, and this is what will bring good for everyone.
Last question. What is your view on Press TV launching a Hebrew language service? And do you think such a platform can help reach the Jewish community inside historical Palestine audiences with alternative perspectives?
This is an excellent approach. People need honest journalism. There are so many good-hearted, right-minded people that are open for the truth. But if there is no way for them to reach the truth, there is almost no option for them to come out with right decisions. This is an excellent approach, and I can only hope that this will bring so much good for humanity.
Rabbi, thank you so much for your time today.
You're very welcome.
Life is full of choices. Choose the best option. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio.
Tawakkul comes from the root word wakala. Wakala means...
Today, I'd like to read to you an excerpt from...
Allah is the unique Arabic name.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has decreed.
His decree, though...
Ya ilaha, kull shay'in wa malika.
This is Foresight, a program on how to worship Allah. Today's tip, worship as a 24-hour pharmacy. Welcome back, listeners. This is Foresight on IRIB English Radio. So we are talking about how worship is a 24-hour pharmacy. So, of course, our ubudiyah, our worship, our servitude, and our obedience to the Almighty Allah is something that is really part and parcel of our existence. As the Holy Quran says, that the reason for the creation of human beings and of the jinn is in order for them to worship the Almighty Allah. And so, of course, this means that our essential and our fundamental and our principal purpose and goal in life is this worship and this servitude and this obedience and this ubudiyah to the Almighty Allah. Now, keeping this in mind, we realize that, of course, our worship and our ubudiyah is not really of any benefit to the Almighty Allah. The Almighty Allah, the Exalted, the Glorified, He is in no need of our worship and our ubudiyah. Matter of fact, what's really interesting is that this ubudiyah, this worship, this servitude, and this obedience to the Almighty Allah is actually for our own benefit. We see that there are many psychological benefits, there are many physical benefits, there are many spiritual benefits, of course, when we engage in ubudiyah. And what's really beautiful is that even though the Almighty Allah is not in need of our ubudiyah, our worship, our servitude, and our obedience to Allah, and even though it is for our own benefit, whether it is psychological or physical or spiritual, still the Almighty Allah, in His beneficence, in His magnanimity, in His mercifulness, in His graciousness, He has even put so many rewards when it comes to ubudiyah and to the worship and to the servitude and to the obedience to the Almighty Allah. It really shows you the grace and the love that Allah, the Exalted, the Glorified, has for every single one of us and for human beings and for all of creation. Now, when we're talking about worship and we're talking about ubudiyah, it is like a 24-hour pharmacy. So what we mean is that all of the cures to our ills are available at this pharmacy. But unlike the pharmacy, you know, of the world, which has a certain specific, you know, time that you have to go, it closes at a certain time, it opens at a certain time. This pharmacy, which can and does cure any and all of the ills that an individual might have, it is open 24 hours. And what's interesting, sure, there are some places in the world where even pharmacies are now 24 hours, but those pharmacies will not cure any and all of the ills that we have. IRIB English Radio. Please follow our radio programs and podcasts on iranradio.ir. And now we will listen to Sheikh Zayd As-Salami, who will talk about today's topic.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. Assalamu alaikum, my young brothers and sisters. We live in a society that is going really fast. Technology and advancement is going at such a quick pace, we can't even catch up. There are a lot of good things that we are now able to use that we didn't have years ago. The computer, internet, mobile phone. We can learn, we can educate. A lot of positive things we're able to benefit from. But at the same time, there are certain things that we need to be aware of. And these things are not going to help us in our spiritual growth as human beings, in our moral understanding as citizens of a society. And as Muslims, we always know that we have a responsibility and duty, not only towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but towards our own self. We need to keep our hearts as pure as possible. We need to keep our eyes away from the committing of any kind of sin. On the internet, where everyone uses nowadays, there might be some things that out of curiosity you might come across, accidentally you might see, and they are images or clips of naked people. This is called pornography in some times, and you need to be aware and alert on what to do should you come across certain images. How are you going to react? What are you going to do? Are you going to use search engines for good, or are you going to use the internet and browse into other sites for the bad? As a Muslim, you need to be aware of what is good for you and what is bad. And that's why you always need to be cautious. You always need to make sure that you monitor yourself. And when there are signs of warning that you need to be responsible for, then make sure you are aware of what it is that you need to do. Everyone has Wi-Fi and laptops and mobile phones and iPads and all these other things nowadays. And at the same time, you might have a friend that might want to show you something. But you need to know that as a Muslim, you have a responsibility. Don't go into these avenues. So much research has been conducted by many specialists and experts all around the world that say that children as young as 10 are exposed to pornography. And when someone is exposed to these kind of things at a young age, it's never good. You know, as a Muslim, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is watching you when you're in your room by yourself, when nobody is around watching you, your parents aren't there, there's no guardian, there's no parental control or no lock system, but you need to be accountable and responsible yourself. Because when you grow up and when you mature, everything is going to be given to you in its due time. Sexuality is not something that Islam frowns upon, but it's a very, very private area. It's not something that you want to get yourself into if you're a young child, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15. And even if you were an adult, one of the biggest epidemics that we have in today's society is porn addiction, where one thing leads to another thing, then leads to another. One image leads to another clip, then that leads to something else. And it's a plague. It's going to pollute your heart. It's going to affect your spirits, and it's going to destroy and damage your soul. You're even going to start looking at things in a different way. So please be careful. Speak with your parents about this. Speak with your siblings about this. Educate yourself about the harms and dangers of internet usage. And by doing so, you'll be able to live a good life, a positive life, a spiritual life, all under the shadow of Almighty God, remembering that not only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is watching you, but you always want to make sure that your imams, peace be upon them, in particular your 12th imam, Imam Al-Hujjat ibn Hassan, ajalallahu ta'ala farajuhu sharif, is proud of you and what you do, whether you are in the public or whether you are all by yourself. Walhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين.
Welcome back, dear friends. So we're talking about how worship and ubudiyah and the servitude and the obedience to the Almighty Allah is a 24-hour pharmacy. So any individual, any human being, any person can have communion and communication and establish a connection and a relationship with Allah the Exalted and the Glorified at any time, under any circumstance, and without any prior arrangement or mediation or appointment. And that is so beautiful that we have such, you know, free access to the Almighty Allah, the Exalted, the Creator. And when you look at the unimaginable status of the Almighty God, it really is humbling, and it really makes you incredibly happy as well that such a Creator, such a God, such a majestic Allah, the Exalted, the Magnified, the Glorified, has given us the opportunity to be able to connect with Him at any time, under any circumstance. When you look at, you know, the doctors or the psychologists or, you know, anybody in a certain profession, they have very limited, you know, times that they are available. You have to make appointments, then you have to wait, you know, to see an individual who is going to help you. But here, you know, the supreme existence, the existent, the independent existent, the creator of all the worlds, the most powerful, the most knowledgeable, you know, the creator of absolutely everything, is giving us the opportunity to speak with Him, to communicate with Him, to have communion with Him, to establish a relationship with Him at any time and under any circumstance and without any prior arrangement or timing or any kind of a appointment and things like that. You know, we also, though, find that there are special times that we should have this communion with the Almighty Allah. You know, the time of dawn, or the sunset on the day of Friday, after the deliverance of the Friday prayer sermons, when it is raining, the night of power, Laylatul Qadr. All of these are special occasions which the, you know, the spiritual realm and the material realm, I guess, have a stronger connection with one another. And there's a special importance given to these times and these days for supplication and for worship and for ubudiyya. But of course, in general, you know, they are not confined to these things. And worship is really, it is, and ubudiyya in general, it is the medicine for all of our ills. It is the medicine for all of our problems, for our negligence, for our oblivion, for our disobedience, for our depression, for our anxiety, for our stress. And ultimately, it is this 24-hour pharmacy known as ubudiyya, which brings us closer to the Almighty Allah. Thank you very much for listening to this episode of the program, Foresight. For more information, visit our website at iranradio.ir. Until another episode, God bless you and fi amanillah.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Poreza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Amin Olemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
Students have begun returning to the shattered campuses of Gaza's universities, reopening notebox among collapsed lecture halls in another act of defiance against the near-total collapse of the territory's higher education system.
The Islamic University is back to schooling today, sending a strong message of hope and determination. During the genocidal war, the Israeli army has deliberately destroyed most of the university's buildings and facilities. However, for us and for our people, education is a priority despite all the challenges. Now we've managed to reopen engineering, sciences, and nursing sections.
The devastation is perhaps most evident at the Islamic University of Gaza, once the largest academic institution in the territory, where buildings have been reduced to rubble, laboratories destroyed, and libraries set ablaze.
We are back to school again. Despite the challenges and the crises unfolding in every aspect of life, despite the transportation crisis and the lack of possibilities, we insist to continue learning. It is their target to decimate our education systems, but we are here to challenge them.
The students have returned, despite the challenges of lacking learning materials, electricity, and coming on foot from distant areas.
Today marks our first day back after 2 years of genocide. The university lies in ruins, yet we are eager to return and continue the educational journey we began. The challenges are immense, both for the institution and for us as students. We navigate destroyed roads with great difficulty from our displacement areas, but there is a sense of relief in finally reclaiming a normal life.
In the ruins of Gaza's shattered campuses, the act of learning has become an assertion of existence, an insistence that even amid wreckage, an educated future is still worth striving for. Adam Rahim for Gaza City, Palestine.
In a shocking development, Iraq's official newspaper published a set of government decisions, the most notable of which was the freezing of assets belonging to Lebanon's Hezbollah and Yemeni's Ansarullah resistance groups, and listing them as a terrorist organization. The Iraqi government quickly issued a statement, though the Prime Minister Mohammed Shia Sudani denying the decision, while directing an urgent investigation to identify those who were responsible for the mistake.
I believe what happened is a mistake that affects the dignity, will, and conscience of Iraq and Iraqis. Acknowledging the mistake is good, but addressing those responsible, punishing them, and investigating those behind them is necessary. At the same time, there should be vigilance because in the future, there might be greater embarrassment for the government and state, which could harm the reputation of the Iraqi people.
As Sudani affirmed that the Iraqi government is dealing with this error with a full seriousness, stressing that it does not reflect Iraq's real position and that the corrective measures must be taken to fix the course and prevent such mistakes from reappearing in official decisions in the future. Meanwhile, observers believe that this list may have been an attempt to court the United States.
We were taken by surprise in media and political circles when a decision emerged from the Anti-Money Laundering Committee, formed by the General Secretariat of the Council of Ministers, whose outcomes were published in the official newspaper. Upon verification, it became clear that the decision included placing Lebanon's Hezbollah and Yemen's Ansarullah on the terrorism list and freezing their assets. Such a classification contradicts the policy of the Iraqi government goes against the sentiments and fundamental principles of the Iraqi people and is inconsistent with the guidance of the religious authorities, which have repeatedly stressed the importance of supporting the Palestinian cause.
The Iraqi Central Bank issued a statement removing Hezbollah and Ansarullah from the list, but a wave of questions has emerged in Iraq about how such incorrect wording made its way into an official document, and as attention turns to the result of the investigation ordered by the Prime Minister, the major question remains, how did these errors reach the official gazette, and what are the potential political implications? Between denials and political reaction, the most important question remains, was the list issued by the Iraqi government under American pressure following the recent official visit of the U.S. State Department, or was it a mistake as described in the Prime Minister Mohammed Shah Sudani's statement? Nawar Faik, Baghdad.
Different in color and culture, but united by a shared agenda of fighting terrorism, military units from Shanghai Cooperation Organization member states participated in Sahand 2025, a five-day joint anti-terrorism exercise hosted by Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps Grand Force, the northwestern city of Tabriz.
The armed forces of the Islamic Republic of Iran, as a flag bearer in the global fight against terrorism, are proud to host the counterterrorism exercise under the leadership of the Islamic Revolutionary Guard Corps, which is itself the leading force in counterterrorism efforts.
All 10 full members of the SCO, including China, Russia, India, Pakistan, Iran, Belarus, Kazakhstan, Kyrgyzstan, Tajikistan, and Uzbekistan, took part in the exercise, which brought together a total of 120 personnel. Observers from SCO dialogue partners, such as Oman, Azerbaijan, Saudi Arabia, and Iraq, were also present.
In this exercise, we will conduct simulations of scenarios involving engagement with terrorists using live ammunition. After monitoring the terrorist adversary and engaging step by step up to the moment of decisive contact, the terrorist's route is blocked and they are pushed back. Ultimately, we will carry out an aerial assault using helicopters and heliborne insertion. Hostage rescue and search and rescue operations will also be conducted.
Fighting terrorist groups such as the U.S. and Israeli-backed Jaish al-Adl in the east and the Kurdish militant group PKK in the west have put Iran at the forefront of the fight against terrorism, with the IRGC leading the efforts.
Iran has long-standing and classical experience in counterterrorism. We welcome the sharing of these experiences within the regional anti-terrorist structure. We are now here to witness the implementation of joint exercise plans.
With these kind of drills, member states try to upgrade their capabilities and also to share their knowledge and experience in fighting terrorist groups.
Terrorism knows no borders and requires a joint response. The IRGC brings extensive field experience, having fought Daesh in Iraq and Syria under the leadership of the anti-terror commander, Martyr Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani.
The evolution toward a new global order has made the world's largest group of countries eager to pursue a realistic understanding of terrorism. That is why the SCO member states believe Iran is the right place to prepare against the phenomenon.
We want peace, but peace with sovereignty, peace with equality, peace with freedom. We do not want the peace of slaves, nor do we want the peace of colonies. Never colonies, never slaves.
Nunca! The statements by the Venezuelan President Nicolas Maduro Moros are in response to the multiple attacks facing the Bolivarian Republic. Maduro was addressing crowds of his supporters outside the presidential palace in Caracas. He warned that Venezuela will resist any attempt to impose a political change by force. Meanwhile, the national government denounced the theft of Citgo Petroleum Corporation by a U.S. court, together with sectors of the Venezuelan extreme right, as part of an operation to plunder the assets of the Venezuelan people.
La empresa Citgo es un
Citgo is a valuable asset of Petróleos de Venezuela, which the U.S. government intends to plunder by means of legal proceedings that are clearly contrary to law.
Precisely, the Venezuelan government previously denounced before OPEC that the Trump administration is attempting to provoke regime change in order to seize its assets and oil reserves, the largest in the world. For this reason, the National Assembly defends the national sovereignty over this resource and its industry.
But we in this caucus, all the parliamentarians here are going to vote in favor of this draft agreement because when the homeland is in danger, anything is permitted except not defending it.
The amount of resources that have been plundered from the country cannot be described at this time.
Parliamentarians, in line with the government and its defense of natural resources, approved this draft agreement that condemns the theft from the people, orchestrated by the most radical and submissive opposition, as well as by the United States government and its multiple attacks on the Bolivarian Republic.
From all instances, Venezuela stands resolute to maintain its independence and to preserve its resources. Those are the premises that are the cornerstone of the Bolivarian Revolution and the current policies by the government facing new forms of attacks. Gladys Casara, Caracas, Venezuela.
Today is the third and final day of that judicial review in this court. It's in fact a legal challenge brought by the direct action group Palestine Action against its prescription by the Labor government in July this year. Last month, the judges heard from the representatives of the Palestine Action group, but today, the final day, the judges are hearing from lawyers representing the Interior Ministry, known to Britons as the Home Office. But here's how we got here.
Set up in 2020, Palestine Action's stated goal is to end global participation in Israel's genocidal and apartheid regime. It's mainly targeted weapons factory, especially those belonging to the Israeli group Elbit Systems. In July this year, activists protesting against Israel's genocidal war on Gaza broke into an Air Force base in southern England, causing, the government claims, more than $9 million in damage to two aircraft. Days later, then-Home Secretary Yvette Cooper declared the group a terrorist entity, effectively making membership or support for the group a criminal offense. The ban took effect in July 5th.
It's a massive, massive overreaction and, frankly, an act of state repression to stop the people from mobilizing in a way that they feel is detrimental to their financial interests.
Seeing this as an attack on their civil liberties, thousands have since come out in a string of rallies, holding up signs reading these words. At least 2,300 have been arrested, more than 200 charged with offenses that carry up to 6 months in prison. Earlier this year, Palestine Action's co-founder, Huda Amouri, requested and won permission for a judicial review of the ban at this court, for the court to see if the ban was lawful, if the Home Office followed the correct procedure before proceeding to proscribe the group. In October, the government tried and failed to block the challenge going ahead. And last month, after days of nationwide sign-holding protests, the judicial review finally began. But at the last minute, Martin Chamberlain, the judge due to hear the legal challenge, was replaced by a panel of three judges without explanation. Two of those replacement judges have links that campaigners say raise the appearance of a conflict of interest.
The case against some of the most formidable foes in the world, the British state, the Israeli state, the weapons industry, these are not people who are going to take this lightly. So it doesn't surprise me that they're willing to sabotage the process.
Dame Victoria has familial links to prominent pro-Israel lobbyist and major Labor Party donor Trevor Chin and the group Quilliam, which has been widely condemned as Islamophobic and for supporting far-right agitator Tommy Robinson. And Justice Jonathan Swift, who dismissed WikiLeaks co-founder Julian Assange's extradition appeal back in 2023, has represented the Home Office, which is the defendant in this judicial review, on more than one occasion.
A judgment is expected at a later date, but if the judges in this court find in favor of Palestine action, the group could potentially be deproscribed. The charges against its many supporters will have to be dropped, and not only that, it'll be a huge embarrassment for the British government that the pro-Palestine demonstrators in the country accuse of participation in Israel's genocidal war on Palestinians. Saipur is up, London.
Pakistan's Defense Minister Khwaja Asif has said that Muslim countries should revisit their diplomatic stance on Gaza, arguing that incessant Israeli ceasefire violations have undermined peace efforts. His comments come as several regional governments express frustrations over the failure of internationally backed agreements to halt military operations. Officials in Islamabad say any reassessment would aim to push for a more reliable framework that prevents future breaches. The idea of a collective Muslim response has been gaining traction in recent weeks, particularly as the Gaza humanitarian concerns deepen.
Daily ceasefire violations are occurring by the Israeli forces, and Muslim Ummah needs to be united and have one solution with one voice, but they are not raising their voices against the Israelis.
Countries across West Asia have been consulting one another on possible political steps, including coordinated pressure through regional bodies. Observers say the broader question is whether Muslim-majority states can unify around a position strong enough to influence future negotiations. Pakistan's call reflects a wider debate over the limits of current mediation efforts. They point out any new approach would require consensus among key regional actors and a clearer mechanism for enforcing commitments on all sides and a more sustainable political roadmap for Gaza.
What will Israel do? Will it continue to violate the ceasefire? This is an existential question for all the countries who have agreed to this U.S.-backed solution. How long will they allow Israel to kill innocent Palestinian children? No, they will reconsider.
The debate points to a wider re-evaluation underway throughout the Muslim world, suggesting that Gaza's future may hinge on a new coordinated regional strategy that could reshape the way the conflict is addressed. Khanwa Muhyiddin, Islamabad.
We are with you. What about you? Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
Welcome to Women of Resistance. Asma Al-Hatto has not only lost her sister, brother-in-law, and nieces and nephews to the genocide, but she's currently agitated by her fiancé's unlawful detention in the Zionist prisons. With the ceasefire broken by the Zionists as expected, the massacre once again of Gazans continues. Asma implores the world to move beyond posting stories and feeling pity for the Palestinians and instead find ways to end their suffering.
Palestinians know the bitter pangs of deep loss. As a people, they've collectively experienced loss of all varieties, but the scale being experienced is enough to take your breath away. For Palestinians like Asma, the new Nakba has done something particularly diabolical. It's forced the women, the very symbols of Palestinian society, to inhabit roles that were previously unknown to them, especially compared to their earlier circumstances.
Mm-hmm.
This genocide has interrupted lives, some temporarily and others tragically more permanently. For those impacted, recovery may never come. Asma has lived the Palestinian nightmare, having the man she loved ripped away from her. As with the tens of thousands of other hostages snatched by Israel, his fate remains unknown. The devastation wreaked by this genocide has had a heartbreaking consequence: the number of those left without a mother or a father. This 21st century catastrophe has robbed Palestinians of so much. For a generation that was already used to living under occupation, there is real danger the hope that has been taken might never return. Israel didn't just attempt to take lives with its barbarous actions. It's made a concerted effort to destroy the very essence of Gaza. The homes, the trees, the landmark, the history. Whilst Britain had only just recognized Palestinian statehood, those living in the reality of their hypocrisy understand it's only posturing, nothing real and actionable.
That the United Kingdom formally recognizes the state of Palestine.
There should be a ceasefire happening in Gaza, a quieting of the Israeli bombs and a chance for Palestinians to take a breath after 2 years of genocide, but we've been here before. Asma knows there will be a psychological reckoning when this period is finally in the rear view for her people. Palestinian survival has rested heavily on the shoulders of its women, especially during this latest, darkest chapter. Palestinians are wary of the so-called support that's been shown. What good is a social media post when people are literally being slaughtered? It's hard to look at a brighter tomorrow when everything you know has been decimated. It's hard to have hope when you're not even sure you'll make it through the next hour. Palestinians need us to do more. Let them see that there is hope, even if it appears far across the horizon.
Joining me today to unpack Asma's story is Dr. Abdullah Humuda, a veteran journalist. Welcome, Dr. Humuda. Thank you for coming in.
Thank you for inviting me. Thank you.
Yeah, Dr. Humuda, you know, we just heard Asma's story, and she talks about some of the freedoms that she used to enjoy before. But the reality is she's never been free. I mean, since her birth, she can't have been free, was she?
One of the issues in Palestinian life is that people strive to enjoy life, and they try to enjoy life as much as possible. Children are not aware of that as much as adults, but she spoke when she was young how life it was, and parents try hard not to let children suffer what they are suffering while they are young. Until they are adult enough and mature to understand the reality. Especially when it comes to girls and mothers, even if man was the head of the family, a woman, a wife, is the pillar of the family. And a young girl is brought up to be responsible and qualified to be the pillar of the family. And I could see this in Asma, in what she has been doing in the film and what she is aspiring to do when she gets married after the release of her fiancé.
Absolutely. And, you know, we have seen this strength time and again in Palestinian women. But also, you know, there is the reality of what they have now suffered. You know, she talks about how it is affecting their dignity when they have to go and beg for food. Sometimes they have to, you know, mix with men in these very tight, uncomfortable areas. Given the culture, you know, the Arab Islamic culture, how difficult is this for Palestinian women?
It is very difficult, but I'd like to tell you something, that the Palestinians strive against all the odds to exist and live and enjoy life and feel the purpose of the life. From the beginning, the Israelis, the Zionists, are trying hard to deny the Palestinian people their own identity. They don't call them Palestinians. They call them Israeli Arabs. They insist on being Palestinians. They live and struggle with every move and every word to remain the same.
Dr. Humuda, you know, as we speak, there was supposed to have been a ceasefire. It hasn't lasted. The massacres are still, you know, being carried out in Gaza, but also in West Bank. Where do you see this going? What do you think happens now?
Unfortunately, this is going to continue for some time. The Palestinian people have to carry the can and suffer and resist and remain and persevere. The problem is that the balance of power is not at its best for the Arabs in general and the Palestinians in particular. And there is no unity of vision or decision. The problem is that there is no credibility in negotiating or having an agreement with the Israelis or with the Americans, or getting the Americans to recognize that what Israel is doing is indicting itself as a Zionist state trying to establish and remain at the expense of the indigenous Palestinian people. When one sees the march of the Palestinians from South Gaza to North Gaza, that reminds you with the epic films of people going to do something. What couldn't be done by the resistance, guns and rockets, has been done by the Palestinian people, steps from south to north to go back to their home and find what remains of it and try to create life again, like we saw in the film when Asma tried to look at the clothes lines put to dry and all these things.